Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. And yet God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? Jesus said that. We read it just now as part of our scripture reading. It comes from the New Testament. Over in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, consider the ravens. Now, we're more familiar, probably, some of us anyhow, with a similar statement Jesus made in his famous sermon we call the Sermon on the Mount. You can read that in the Gospel of Matthew. There, though, Jesus speaks more specifically of God as your heavenly Father and more generally of birds of the air. Doesn't specify a genus. Here, though, in Luke, he speaks with specificity and says, ravens. Otherwise, what he says is basically the same in both places. Different occasions, different audiences, same basic illustration. Can't fault Jesus for that. He's a preacher. Preachers repeat themselves. Nothing wrong with it. The great preacher S.M. Lockridge once said, don't knock repetition. If it didn't bear repetition, I shouldn't have preached it in the first place. I feel that. I feel that personally. Of course, my quoting Reverend Lockridge here is me repeating myself because I've quoted that before. But we repeat ourselves, we preachers. And we do it on the highest authority. We read the Old Testament. God himself repeats a fair amount of his material. And it's not padding. There's wisdom in it. People aren't always listening the first time. Besides which, hearing the same thing in different contexts and under different circumstances tends to drive the point home. So Jesus, being a good preacher, repeats with variation, consider the ravens. Now we translate ravens. It's always worth recalling that when we read the Bible in English, we're reading a translation. Luke, of course, is writing in Greek, the common Greek that was universally spoken in the first century. He says, corax. And we translate that into English, raven. You can say that Greek word with me if you like. Corax, a fine word. It was the word the Greeks used for what we would call in English birds of the crow family, corvids, if you want to be scientific about it. Now, I did a little research, and there are five species of corvid native to the part of the world where Jesus lived. There's the brown-necked raven, the fan-tailed raven, the hooded crow, the house crow, and the jackdaw. And any one of those, or all of them, would have been what Jesus was talking about. The translators could have translated, consider the crows, but ravens, I guess, sounds nicer, so we get ravens. Of course, we have different corvids here in the U.S., but they're all basically the same kind of bird, and Jesus says, consider them. Specifically, he wants his listeners to consider the ravens' eating habits, where they get their food. He says, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Now specifically, corvids are what biologists call omnivores, which means they're not constrained by any one specific kind of food, like us. We're also omnivores, but corvids are even more omnivorous than we. They'll eat anything and everything. They'll be predators and eat insects and small reptiles and amphibians when they can get them. They'll be scavengers and eat carrion, if that's what's available. And at this time of the year, specifically, in the autumn, they'll be what scientists call granivores. They'll eat seeds and grain, particularly our grain, which is what brings them into our sphere of conversation this morning. Because what I want to talk about, even more than corvids, crows, for just a minute, is what crows are scared of. It's seasonable to talk about what scares a crow. It's part of the traditional decorations of the season, actually. What is it? Scarecrow. Isn't that a fine scarecrow on the screen there? I mean, don't get me wrong, not particularly effective, obviously, since the crows around him don't look especially scared. But I like the pumpkin and the sheaves of grain in the background. Really lets you know it's harvest time. We like scarecrow decorations at this harvesty season of the year, with or without accompanying crows. Although it's interesting, isn't it, that although we like the scarecrow in our fall decorations, we're kind of scared of scarecrows ourselves sometimes. Have you noticed? They're called scarecrows, not scare people, but they do scare people. Case in point, this scarecrow costume, which, that's me. In that costume, I love that costume, but it freaks people and small dogs right out. There's something about a scarecrow. Did you know, that both DC Comics and Marvel Comics each have their own supervillain called the Scarecrow? Completely unrelated to one another? Same name, similar costumes, different origins, different powers. DC had theirs first in 1941. Marvel's came in 1964. Nobody has ever claimed any plagiarism, though. I think it's just a case of we're generally freaked out by scarecrows. I do know, because I'm that nerd, that scarecrows have served as reliable cinematic villains in horror films since at least 1988. In fact, I can think of nearly a dozen scarecrow-themed horror movies, some good, some bad, some so bad they're good, some so bad they're terrible. But scarecrows scare us. And it's interesting. Because why should scarecrows scare us? Well, because they're scary, duh. Yes, but why? Why are they scary? And I'm sure part of it, even most of it maybe, is the uncanny valley effect that some of you may have heard of. That's when something is very like a human, but not human in important ways, and it makes us feel oogie. Probably scarecrows come in right about here, in the valley, but just right on the 50% line of upsettingness, so they can go either way, cute or scary. But I think some of it goes deeper. Because if it were just a matter of the uncanny valley, well, a mannequin or a statue or a weird doll works just as well for the scare. There's a particular flavor with scarecrows. Because inevitably what comes in with a scarecrow is all the imagery, the iconography of an earlier way of life. You know what I mean? Rail fences and hand-wielded farm implements and the clothing of a bygone era. It's rural, agrarian, pre-industrial. No streetlights, no wild parties at the neighbors, just cicadas in the trees. And it represents, I think, a time most of us might like to visit, but we wouldn't want to live there. A lifestyle that few of us would be comfortable in today. But particularly, and here's where we come in, scarecrows remind us, by their very name, of a time when corvids were an actual issue, when the crow and the raven were our competition. Jesus says, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. And because we're so far removed from the source and means of production, we miss the comedy in what Jesus is saying. And yet God feeds them would have gotten a laugh. See, everybody in the crowd who'd ever farmed would have gotten it. Yeah, they neither sow nor reap. They just wait for us to do it. They have no storehouses or barns, sure, because they just steal from ours. Yep, God sure feeds them. Sometimes with as much of my grain as they eat, I feel like a farmer must just be God's way of feeding a crow. See, they would have all realized that Jesus was poking a little gentle fun at them. You all worry so much, and you work so hard, and meanwhile the ravens get fat. That's why people put out scarecrows. That's why they invented scarecrows. And by the way, we don't know when that happened. It's one of the mysteries lost in the mists of time. First reference to scarecrows in English go all the way back to the 1530s. In other words, for almost 500 years at least, we've been making scarecrows. And we forget, because for us moderns, scarecrows are mostly decoration, we forget that once upon a time, they were technology. They were a vital, cutting-edge solution to a real problem. Corvids coming into our fields at harvest time, eating our grain, cutting into our ability to feed ourselves, such that if we didn't do something about them, we might starve. And every scarecrow image, even the most benign and whimsical, carries this truth in it. The necessity to defend limited resources against the specter of scarcity. And it's scarcity that I actually want to talk about today. Scarcity and abundance. This is the final sermon in this four-part sermon series we've been working on called This is Halloween. It's a series about the true meaning of Halloween. You know, at Christmas time, preachers love to preach about the true meaning of Christmas. What's the true meaning of Christmas? I'm going to do that later on in the year. Well, in this sermon series, we're taking a look at the true meaning of Halloween. If Christians are going to celebrate Halloween, redeem Halloween, enjoy Halloween, what exactly is it that we're celebrating, redeeming, enjoying? And so really, this whole sermon series has been much more like one big sermon broken into four smaller parts for ease of consumption. And we've been asking, what is Halloween? I mean, when we say Christmas, that's easy, because it commemorates the biblical event, the birth of Jesus. And so there's a story, and we can tell it with Halloween. It's not about a story. It's about a time of year and what's happening in the seasons and what's happening in our hearts because of the season of the year. We talked about the wheel of the year, the alternating sequence of equinoxes and solstices that happens as our world orbits our sun. And we talked about what makes Halloween. Halloween is the place it falls in the sequence. Hallowmas, which is the day after Halloween, the halfway point between the fall equinox in September and the winter solstice in December. We talked about how the light is failing, and the days are growing shorter. We humans, we fear the darkness. But because of Jesus, we believe that light is stronger than darkness. So we light up the night. And we talked about death, about how as the grass withers and the trees lose their leaves, we feel the chill of death. And so we acknowledge the reality of death, but because of Jesus, we believe that life is stronger than death. So we mock death and celebrate with life. We talked about how those seasonal changes, darkness and death, raise up in us the fear of what lives in darkness, what has power of death, supernatural evil. But because of Jesus, we dare even to laugh in the face of evil, believing that good has overcome it, that good is stronger than evil. But now we come to the rock bottom. We come to the place where the season really speaks. Because as I've been saying, historically, among ancient people in this northern hemisphere of ours, it's the season of harvest. and what clutched at their hearts as they looked at the little pile of resources they were gathering so diligently against the barrenness of winter. What clutched at our human hearts was the primal fear that it wouldn't be enough. The fear of scarcity. If you've been here in previous weeks, we've been saying all along that the true meaning of Halloween isn't found in a single story that you can point to in the Bible, because there's a sense in which it's the story, our story, the story of the whole story. Halloween starts with darkness and light, because that's how the story starts. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and God said, "Let there be light." Halloween is about life and death and good and evil, because that's what happens in the story. There's the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And which one will Adam and Eve choose? And they choose poorly, and death is the result. And the final beat of the story finds our ancestors where? Outside of the garden, tilling the soil. And cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And will we ever know the abundance of Eden again? And can you feel the specter of scarcity clutching at your heart? And Jesus is speaking directly to that fear in the passage from which our text comes this morning. See, if you read Luke 12, the larger context, what brings it on is a man in the crowd whose father has died, and he and his brother are quarreling about the resources that their father left behind. He wants Jesus to tell his brother, who is unfairly keeping the inheritance to himself, this man wants Jesus to tell the brother to divide the inheritance, to share the resources. The story says, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And that launches Jesus into a discourse on resources. And what he's dealing with is a mentality, a way of thinking, that's the default for nearly everybody in the crowd. A mentality with regard to resources. And it's a mentality, let me tell you, that still exists today and is an absolute roadblock to being a follower of Jesus. So Jesus knows he's got to deal with it. But you know, it's interesting. He doesn't deal with the mentality for very long, but that as he drills down through it, he hits theology. Have you noticed how that happens? See, at the back of our thinking, at the bottom of it all, is our believing. Our thoughts are based on what we believe. Theology creates mentality. Say that with me. Theology creates mentality. What that means is that what you believe generates what you think. So Jesus says, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Again, he's being funny, he's teasing a little, but he's also asking a question. What's your theology? What do you think about God? Just who do you think he is? See, almost nobody in that crowd, if you had asked, would say that they believed that God was mean, that God was out to get them, that God cruelly toys with his creation. That would be what we might call a theology of malevolence, of the ill will of the divine. And there were people historically who believed like that, who believed that the gods were constantly angry, constantly cruel. And so they would give the god goodies to appease them, make sacrifices just to prevent the divine beat down that they believed was otherwise coming their way. And some of you may be operating with a theology of malevolence. You think that God is out to get you. I hope nobody here does, but you may. But the people in Jesus' audience would have blushed at such a suggestion. Of course, God isn't like that. course not. But Jesus says by implication, your mentality, though, suggests that you do not believe that God can be relied upon to care and provide. And that was probably true for most of them. If you asked them, they would probably have said, oh, that God. You know, he's very high and holy and far off in heaven a ways. He cares about the king and the high priest and all of them. He cares about the Sadducees and the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. But ordinary us? I'm just a fisherman. I'm just a farmer. I make shoes. I'm a nobody. God doesn't care about me. Have you felt that? Have you felt that? We would call that a theology of indifference. The idea that God is indifferent to the ordinary person, to anyone who isn't someone special, some chosen one with a big job. It was the dominant theology then, and if you listen to people talk nowadays and watch how they live their lives, even many fine, well-behaved Christians, it seems it might be the dominant theology today. And what Jesus says is, God cares enough about the ravens to feed them. He gives them the resources they need. You can't possibly believe that God cares more about ravens than he does about you. See, the text is about ravens, but it's really about God. It's a referendum on God. Who is God? He's a God who cares even about ravens. See, what Jesus is trying to teach here, and this is my first point, is that following Jesus starts with a theology of benevolence. What does that mean? Well, it means that you believe that God is good, that he cares, that he is generous, that he can be trusted to provide. And this, by the way, brothers and sisters, is the central truth of the Christian life. Christianity at its core, everything stands or falls with this belief. It's the core of all we believe, for God so loved the world that he gave. He cares, and so he gives. The Bible, the writer James, puts it in the form of a very clear assertion. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Oh, now that is a rich text and worthy of much more unpacking than we can give it today, but it is enough for our purposes this morning to say this. That's who God is. That's who God always is. And he doesn't deviate from it. He is a God who gives good gifts. There is no good gift that God didn't ultimately give. If you have a good gift, it came from him. And see, until you really get a grip on this, you're not actually ready to be a full follower of Jesus. You're kind of just playing church. Because Jesus was utterly committed to the idea that God is good and that he created a good universe in which he has scattered his gifts generously. Now, I should say, by the way, that what we're dealing with here is not what some preachers make it out to be, a theology of prosperity. I am not preaching that God has promised to make you to be happy and healthy and rich and good-looking at all times. That's prosperity theology, and it's a heresy. What I am saying is that God is good, and God provides, and that he can be trusted. A theology of benevolence. We live in a universe under the sovereignty of a loving and generous God. That's some Halloween wisdom for you right there. Because this leads us directly into that question of mentality. Because unless you settle this truth in your mind, you are stuck with a mentality of scarcity. And it's that mentality that Jesus was up against. See, the dominant thought in those days was that if you could somehow gather all the resources in the world into a big pile and then divide them up equally amongst all of humanity, and everybody got exactly the same share, what you would find out was that there was not quite enough to go around. Everybody would be lacking, but everybody would at least be lacking equally. And so their attitude, their mentality was, in order for me to have enough, some other people have to go without. It's a zero-sum game is what it is, and there can only be a few winners and everyone else a loser. That was the attitude of the two older brothers who sparked the discussion, right? The older brother was thinking, I don't want to divide this inheritance because then I won't have enough. And the younger brother was thinking, I need him to divide that inheritance or I won't have enough. And they were wrecking their relationship with one another over resources because neither of them was reckoning with the provision of God. And to both of them, and to everybody else in the crowd, what Jesus is saying is that's not the universe we live in. Think about the ravens. What he's trying to cultivate in people is a mentality of abundance. See, a theology of benevolence creates a mentality of abundance. You know, one of my favorite books when I was a kid was a book called Rabbit Hill. It's a Newbery Medal winner. If you haven't read it, you should. Preferably read it to a child, because that's the way it should be read. But in this story, there's this little group of animals. They're the main characters, this little band of woodland creatures, and they live on Rabbit Hill. And there's a house there. A long time ago, the animals used to get good food out of the garden of the people who lived in the house, but the house has been deserted for some time, and the little animals have fallen on hard times because there's no one growing a garden. And at the start of the story, new people are moving into the house. And all the animals spend most of the story worrying about what kind of people are they going to be? Will they be people who are okay with animals getting into their garden? Or will they be people who watch their garden with a gun? And in my favorite scene in the book, it's a spoiler, okay? But the book's 78 years old, so I'm just going to tell you. When the new people get their garden all planted and the harvest begins to come in, you know what they put up in their garden? It's not a scarecrow. So powerfully symbolic. Instead of a scarecrow, they put up a statue of St. Francis, the patron saint of animals. And around the base of the statue, the new folks have put some of the vegetables from the garden. And the statue has an inscription on it. What does it say? There is enough for all. In the first sermon in this series, we learned that because of Jesus, light is stronger than darkness. In the second sermon, we learned that because of Jesus, life is stronger than death. In the third sermon, we learned that because of Jesus, good is stronger than evil. And what we're saying today is that because of Jesus, abundance is stronger than scarcity. Now, it is true that there is such a thing as scarcity, just as there is such a thing as darkness, such a thing as death, such a thing as evil. But again, just like darkness is the absence of light, death is the absence of life, evil is the absence of good, scarcity is just the absence of abundance. That's all it is, an absence. It's not its own thing. We live in a world that, yes, is this side of Eden. In this world, there's sometimes scarcity. We live in a world where the consequences of sin and folly often lead to not enough. But if, as Jesus was certain, God is a good God who cares and can be trusted to provide, do you think he can't manage to help us overcome some scarcity in a fallen world? But it's going to take two things from us. And here's where following Jesus really begins to matter in this. Because remember, beliefs lead thoughts, right? That's what we were saying. Theology creates mentality. Say that again with me. Theology creates mentality. But in the same way, thoughts lead to principles. Mentality creates ethic. Say that with me. Mentality creates ethic. In other words, what you think is going to form your ideas about how to live. And what following Jesus requires, and what a mentality of abundance creates, is an ethic of fellowship. A theology of benevolence creates a mentality of abundance, which creates an ethic of fellowship. So, you know, we read in our text, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And we tend to hear that you, because we're Americans, we tend to hear it in a very personal and individual way, as though it's I. Of how much more value am I to God than the birds? And that's okay. I mean, I hope you hear it as applying to you. If you don't, you need to get your ears checked, because it's about you. You are valuable to God. If you're listening today and you think you're not valuable to God, listen, let me tell you, you're valuable to God. Do I need to turn it up? You're valuable to God. But something that our English translation has a hard time pointing out is that in the text, the you is plural. Now, if we had this translated into Texan, we'd know what to do with it. It would say,
y'all.
Of how much more value are y'all than the birds? So what we really need to hear is not so much I, as it is we. We are valuable to God. God provides for us. See, the truth that Jesus is trying to teach is that if I am valuable to God and you are valuable to God, then everyone is valuable to God. And if I'm valuable to God and you're valuable to God, then you should be valuable to me. I should be valuable to you. And fair warning, I'm about to sound like an enormous hippie here for a moment, but I don't care. So if you don't like hippies, plug your ears or something. But what I really want to sound like is a biblical Christian who isn't afraid to speak truth to power. And what I'm going to say is that the out-of-control income inequality in the United States and our treatment of the poor and minorities in the United States, a lot of it is the result of a failure to grasp the plural you in passages like this one. That God means to provide for us together. And that accordingly we rise or fall together. And so I'm just going to sidebar for a second and say that if we operate from a mentality of scarcity, it's going to lead to an ethic of selfishness. And you can tell what mentality a person is operating by what their ethic is. But if we operate from a mentality of abundance, listen, if we operate from a mentality of abundance but fail to grasp the necessity of the ethic of fellowship, what we end up with is an ethic of greed. Oh yes, there's enough for all, but I got mine. If you don't have yours, that's on you. That guy's scarcity over there, that's not my problem. And I think our country as a whole, and the American church in particular, might need a refresher course on the plural you. And on 1 Timothy 6, where the Apostle Paul said, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share. Now, depending on where you sit on the economic spectrum, those verses may give you a case of the amens, or they may give you a case of the collie wobbles. I don't know which. But did you catch Paul's theology? Because that's what I want you to see. God who richly provides. That's his theology. It's a theology of benevolence. Did you catch his mentality? Provides us with everything to enjoy. That's a mentality of abundance. Did you catch his ethic? Not provides me, provides us. His ethic is what God gave us, he gave us to share. You know, I've been calling it an ethic of fellowship because it sounds well in a sermon. But in the New Testament, when we read the word fellowship, behind it is the Greek word koinonia. Everyone say that one with me. Koinonia. It's a much more important word than korax. And what the word means literally is common basket. The koinonia is the common basket. It's a word from the table. It was the word for the basket of bread on the table that everyone ate from. Again, if they were Texan, it'd be a basket of chips, and we'd all know what to do with it. But it was a basket of bread. See, here's the thing. There can be no real fellowship with people you won't share resources with. This was the problem with the man who came to Jesus and his brother, because they didn't have a theology of benevolence, they didn't have a mentality of abundance, and because they were working with a mentality of scarcity, they didn't have an ethic of fellowship. Their theology and their mentality were destroying their relationship. Because you can't have a relationship with people you won't share resources with. But the inverse is also true. The more you understand the plural you of fellowship, the more willing you become to share. Isn't that true? And just as theology creates mentality, and mentality creates ethic, well, ethic creates habits. Say that with me. Ethic creates habits. What kind? What kind of habits will be created with an ethic of fellowship? But the Apostle Paul implies, what Jesus implies, is habits of generosity. See, a theology of benevolence creates a mentality of abundance, which creates an ethic of fellowship, which creates habits of generosity. Now, that's a lot of big words. But what it really comes down to is what Halloween is all about, which is candy. After all, what do we do at Halloween? We give. We are generous. We give out candy. It's a reminder, see? A reminder of those bad old days when some might not have enough and those who did have enough would share. In the face of the specter of scarcity, we hand out treats. We do not say, I'm not sure if I'll have enough. We give out treats. Even to people we don't recognize. Even to people who may seem weird. Even to people who aren't like us. You know what? Even to people who are scary. We give out treats to some who may look like the very devil himself, and we say, there is enough for all. Because there is. Happy Halloween. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. God, whether we